Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 9 we read, "Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we magnify and honor your name. Without your love towards us, we would still be on the roadside, helpless, without hope, and without God in the world. But the Lord Jesus has touched us and given us eyes to see your great glory. Father, we acknowledge that this gift is from you. Sometimes we still only see men walking about like trees. Touch us again that we might see Jesus clearly and proclaim the mighty works of God. And until we see you clearly, give us eyes to see by faith. For by faith we see the very righteousness of God. Amen. Amen. In a church near here somewhere, there was a man who had lost his eyesight as a fairly young man. He had been an honorable man prior to this, but the people in his church figured that he must somehow have deserved his ill fortune. He was eventually reduced to beggary, the people having distanced themselves from him. One summer, flyers went up announcing that a faith healer was coming to town. The church was fairly modern, so they were not overly excited about the news. Many tongues began to wag. At their church picnic in the park one Sunday, there was a big uproar. The blind man had been sleeping under the bandstand and popped out and asked what was going on. The people from his former church told him that a faith healer was in town and was just now entering the park. The blind man instantly began yelling, "Faith healer, have mercy on me. Please stop. Faith healer, I need help." The people from his church were greatly embarrassed and told him to be quiet. One said, "Why are you yelling? Can't you see that he is nothing?" But the blind man just looked at him with blank, staring eyes. And the more they told him to shut up, the more he shouted up, "Faith healer, have mercy on me. I need your help." And the faith healer stopped. He looked towards the dignified and embarrassed church and commanded that whoever had yelled at him needed to come forward. The church members were nonplussed at being spoken to in such a way by that sort of a charismatic fellow, but they complied nonetheless. The blind man was brought forward. The faith healer looked at him, and the faith healer looked at the man and realized that he was not looking back. "What do you want me to do for you?" "Faith healer, I want to see." The faith healer said, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. But the proud members of the church did not follow. They scoffed. One of his former friends said, "I knew he wasn't blind. Imagine us doing a stunt like that. For the life of me, I can't see why he does such things." In Luke we read, "And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he comes to give sight to the blind, blind men like us, blind women like we have gathered here, blind children of Adam like our children. We admit that we are blind, blind to our own sins, blind to your depth of grace, blind to our own weaknesses. We do not hold our peace or desire others to hold their peace. We call out to Jesus to heal and to save us, to forgive us our many transgressions, and to give us sight to see him and to follow him in faith, hope, and love, that the greatest is love. O Lord, you have taught us that without love, all that we do is worth nothing. Send your Holy Spirit and pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of love, the very bond of peace and all virtues. Whoever lives without love is counted dead before you. Our Father, we confess our individual sins to you now. Father, we pray that you grant us this request of your love, and we know that we receive it. And we thank you for forgiveness, because we pray in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. 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 Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus.
Also in Luke we read, "And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee." Dear saints, one thing is needful to be granted your sight. And that one thing is blindness.
And seeing, some are blind, and in blindness some see. But you have seen Jesus, and your faith has saved you. You are forgiven. Come, therefore, and worship with rejoicing. Our sermon text is Romans chapter 3. Biting off a big chunk here to try to do Romans chapter 3 in one sermon, but we're going to do it, I believe. Hear the word of the Lord. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a clear word to us, speaking to us of your promises. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. You are God, our righteousness. Father, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be with us. Give us understanding that we might see Jesus and believe. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a very fairly large portion of Scripture, as we are wont to preach, but also trying to get through Romans, there's so much here. We certainly could slow down and go line by line. In one verse only, in fact, that we're going to get to, a couple of verses, verses 24, 25, there's so much packed in there. We could do many, many sermons on just that verse. Paul packs a lot of substance into this chapter. And there's a tremendous amount of Bible to be exposited If we went line by line and looked up all the Old Testament passages and references, and to be able to draw in what Paul is getting at here. But we want to see the big picture. We want to see the story. We want to see the argument of what Paul is doing. That's one reason that we have taught you and continue to teach that we want you to be biblically articulate. So when we get these little allusions here and there of various portions of Scripture, your mind, you've read it, and your mind ties it in to what the argument is. This section is a gold mine of the mind of Paul. It is quite simply amazing at how much Scripture he gathers in to one place, and how much of the biblical ideas and the biblical points, the biblical view, particularly of God's covenant, the righteousness of God that is being displayed before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he says in a few words takes us many words, perhaps even entire books to unpack. As some of you have seen commentaries in the book of Romans, and you might have 10 or 15 volumes trying to explain the few pages that are given to us in the Scriptures. There's a lot here. We tend to think of Paul's writings, and especially Romans, as dense packets of theological precision. However, the book is magnificent in its ability to be wonderfully concise, really, and say much more than its few words. This has a bit of a poetic feel to it. Paul leaves us wondering what he means at many places, and we find ourselves having to connect the dots and think about the bigger picture of what he is trying to say. But let us not forget that Paul is working on a sustained argument. If we get too bogged down in the many allusions, then we miss the main point that he is driving at. And it's imperative that we get the main point, and then we can look back and get all the minor points and be amazed at how much is here. Paul has just made the case in the previous two chapters that both Gentiles and Jews are condemned before God. They have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He pushes that point farther in this chapter, especially as regards the Jew. But we must keep in mind that while Paul wants to condemn all men under sin, he also wants to maintain the righteousness of God at the same time. That's what he's driving at. And when he gets to the great expositions of Abraham and the faith of Abraham and what that the faith of Abraham means to us, we begin to see this bigger picture of what God is doing in time unfold before us. So we need to understand that God is faithful even though men transgress against him. And that is what he is aiming at here in this chapter. The Jews might rightly think then that if all men are condemned, Jew as well as Gentile, then what advantage has it been for us to be the covenant people of God? That's how he begins this chapter. What advantage then has the Jew? We just ended off the previous chapter. A Jew is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Being a Jew is more than just being a Jew. He's saying being a Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. Of course, you're a Jew outwardly. If you're circumcised, you're an adherent of the Jewish faith. But Paul says, essentially, that's not enough. The outward sign has to be indicative of what's going on inwardly. And so the natural question comes up, well, if that's the case, then what good is it at all having been a Jew? And we can imagine and make application of the same thing in our world. People go to church and they worship God and they go through rites and various rites of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and some of them partake of all these benefits because they believe it. And some of them don't. And preachers get up and say, what really matters is, do you believe it? Are you really being the recipient of these promises that are declared to you and shown before you and given to you each week? And we might ask, preacher rightly says, if you don't, if what is in your heart doesn't match with the baptism that's been put upon your head and the supper that you eat, then it's really all for nothing. And so we might ask then, the question comes to our mind, well, if that's the case, what's the use of going through all of these motions? Well, Paul answers this partially, I think, with the Jew, and we can make application in our own way, as we see fit. But he says the advantage is great in every regard because the people of God were given the oracles of God. God told them what his expectation was. God made it very clear to them in the oracles that he gave them that it wasn't by their works that they were saved, but if they knew the story of Abraham, it was to be reckoned righteous as Abraham was because he believed God. He also gives them his wonderful law, which explains to them how they ought to live. And in so and knowing his will and living before him. So he doesn't go into great depth. He just says simply that they were committed. The oracles of God were committed to them. They had the law of God. They had God's mind written down, and they were expected to live by it. But what happened? Well, they all failed. And he pushes this point more further. They failed as the people of God. There's always a holy remnant. There's always those sons of Abraham, the true seed. But there are, as a people of God, they failed. And as individuals, they all fail. And later on in the chapter, when we get an example of who it is that fails, we get a picture of David, the man after God's own heart, the most faithful old saint, as a vile sinner, not worthy at all of the grace of God, but submitting before God in humility and coming to God as the graceful one, we ought to get the picture. If even David was so vile, where does this put all of the other covenant members? And if that's the case, if even the covenant members and even the faithful covenant members of God fell short of the glory of God, how much more so those who were nominal members, those who were coming to the synagogue, those who come to church who really don't believe it? How much more so those who have never even received the oracles of God and have not even a thought of who God is and who his son is and how to live righteously before him? We see that this condemns all. But if this is the case, and we're speaking of the righteousness of God, and God's promises to bless his people by way of covenant, God's covenant-keeping nature, the idea of God blessing his people through his own promises, this is what we are to understand as the righteousness of God. But if the people failed, and they didn't receive, if you will, the righteousness of God, then does this make God a liar? Does it make the faith of God of none effect, as we're told in verse 3? What he's saying is this: God makes promises to Abraham, and prior to any of the law coming in, Abraham then, as a result of believing these promises, Abraham is circumcised, and all of his children thereafter, and all of the faithful or all the covenant members are circumcised, and this is a sign to them that God's promises are still with them. And if they are unfaithful, did their unbelief then make God a liar? You see, they had been given this covenant, and they have this sign of this covenant on them, and the sign is God declaring again and again, "I will be faithful. I will meet all of the requirements of the covenant. I will bless you with my spirit. I will bring you a Messiah. I will save the people of God." And God keeps saying this: "I'm going to do it. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bring all of the promises into the world that I promised my faithful servant Abraham." And then they're unfaithful, and they don't receive the promises. The objection is here: does that make God a liar? Because they didn't receive the promises. And it's interesting to me, very interesting, the way that Paul answers this. Instead of going into a very convoluted argument about the nature, and fleshes this answer out a little bit more in this chapter, but instead of being all in turmoil about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and these doctrines that are so prominent in Romans, And we have a hard time reconciling them, and we always feel on the defensive to be able to defend God, who is righteous, when men are unfaithful. Paul just simply says, God forbid that that would be the case. God's promises are true, though every man is found to be a liar. And then what does he say? That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. He quotes from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the psalm of David after he had sinned in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. And he sees himself as this great sinner. And he knows that he stands before God as one condemned. But what is going on in that psalm? That psalm is all about the mercy of God. He comes before God and he confesses his sins and he falls down before him. And he knows that he's not worthy of any benefit from God. And yet he humbly brings himself to God at the mercy seat, if you will. And God then blesses him. But his point here is that if God is... Well, let's move on to verse 5. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? The objection is, if our sins redound to God's glory, then God is unrighteous to judge our sin. We have this same issue going on with us as Gentiles. The Jews were unfaithful, and so their unfaithfulness opened the way to us Gentiles to be able to come into God's covenant. So God uses their sin, if you will, to bring more grace into the world. Those of you familiar with Romans know that more along this line is coming. At the beginning of chapter 6, he talks, chapter 5 is talking more about this, the way that God blesses in the where there is sin. And then we say, for where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. Therefore shall we sin, so that there's more grace. He says, God forbid. You don't understand what you're saying. And it doesn't absolve those sinners of their sin. Yes, God is glorious. God is just and the justifier. He both judges sin and he brings mercy. But that doesn't at all change the fact that those who fail to heed God's words are guilty, really are guilty and deserving of punishment from God, even if God grants them mercy, they're still guilty before God. So how are they going to get mercy? Well, we move on. He gets to that in the latter part of the chapter. He says here in verse 8 that some slanderously say that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Now, what is he doing here? He's addressing a potential argument against what he is preaching, that we are saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace. It doesn't have anything to do with what we do. It doesn't have to do with whether or not we're faithful law keepers, because he's already said there are no such people. Within the covenant of God, there are the faithful ones of God who faithfully look to Christ, who continue to look for his answer, and they are reckoned as righteous. But they're not reckoned as righteous based upon their work. They're reckoned as righteous based upon the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his work. So none of us can come before God based upon our own merit. And even if we, so when we preach this free grace, when we preach this gospel of grace, it doesn't matter what we do. God accounts our faith as righteousness. You can hear the accusation already coming. Well, if that's the case, then why don't we just continue to sin? Because it doesn't matter what we do, right? We can do whatever we want to do because the grace of God is given to us freely. And so we can just continue to sin, and God will bless us no matter what. A syllogism, something like this. God covers all sins with his infinite grace. We want there to be infinite grace in the world. Therefore, let us commit sins, that infinite grace may come. Now, some of you are logic students and will find that there's a fallacy in this argument, okay? You omnibus boys, you'll have to write that one out and tell me what the fallacy is. But this is the argument that he's answering. Because we want there to be a lot of grace, well, then there has to be a lot of sin. So if we're going to be the ones who bring in the grace, let us bring the ones who also bring in the sin. And then how can God hold us accountable for that? Well, Paul condemns such thinking. In fact, verse 8 says, the people who think that way, their damnation is just. They're damned. They're God damned, is what he's saying. And it's just for God to do this because they're already thinking wrongly. They're the ones who want to continue in sin, not understanding the grace of God, nor what it saves us to righteous living. Keep in mind again, the big picture here. Paul is condemning Jew and Gentile all under sin so that Jew and Gentile can look to the righteousness of God, the person of Christ, and look to him alone for salvation. That's what he says in verse 9. They're all under sin, Jew and Gentile. They're all under sin. They're all guilty before God. And then he goes into a whole list of Old Testament passages, numerous different passages, to push this point home really hard. And I think this is simply good preaching, if you will. We must understand that before the tribunal of God we're guilty in order to look for the righteousness of Christ. If we don't understand that, and a lot of the Jews particularly didn't understand that they needed a Savior. In verses 11 and 12, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. A lot of you know these verses. They don't even understand God. They don't even seek after God. So those who are outside of the covenant particularly, they don't even know who God is or what they ought to do. This is a sinful ignorance. He continues on, their throat is an open grave and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. They have poison. They're like snakes. This is a sinful tongue. You see the progression? You think things first. You don't understand things. And then you begin to say them and speak out that which you think. And then it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. The ways of God they have not known. Then they begin to do those things. You think them, you say them, then you do them. There's this progression into sinfulness, sinful deeds. And all of this is because of verse 18. They have no fear of God. They don't really fear God aright. If you will, Paul here piles on the hellfire and brimstone. And he lumps all mankind, and particularly here the Jews also, into one mass of sneaking, sniveling, sinning sack of snakes. How's that for alliteration? We don't necessarily like that. We have our dignity after all. Surely we can't be all as bad as that. But we really are. We really are. And that is the point that Paul is driving at. We're all as bad as that in our nature and in our own name. And there's nothing we can do about it. The righteousness of God must intervene for us because the righteousness of man has fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 19 says that all who are, whatever the law says, it says to them that are under the law. Again, this is a inference of those who are guilty of the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty. If those who are under the law, those people who are striving to be law keepers, if even they are condemned, obviously all the world is condemned as well. And by the deeds of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And the law, by the law of God, by the law, God's law, by any law really, comes the knowledge of breaking it, the knowledge of sin. The law cannot acquit us. A judge must do that. The law can show the standard that we are to live by. It certainly cannot justify us, that is, declare us to be in the right. The law itself has no voice like that. Even our own laws don't. They're just statutes. They declare what is in fact the case. They're a plumb line, if you will. They measure whether or not you obey that law. But a judge looks at the law and he looks at you and he finds you wanting, and then there is a penalty. More on this later. But now the righteousness of God outside of the law is manifested to the world. The Jews were unfaithful. They fell short of the glory of God. They did not have a righteousness of their own because they couldn't consistently do what God required. But now the law, the righteousness of God, God's faithfulness, God's covenant justice, His promises to His people are manifested in the world. And this fact was testified by both the law itself, particularly in the Old Testament sacrificial system, as it continually looked forward to Christ. And we're told in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. But we needed one who could take away sins for all time. And that one was Jesus Christ. The prophets continually spoke of the one who would come, who would save Israel from their enemies. So the law spoke of the righteousness of God, but the people had not yet seen it fully in their midst. And now we're told, as he says in verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, to all them who believe. Everybody who believes this will be justified before God. And there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now in this next section, it is really packed full with different things that are going on from the Old Testament. And we emphasize a lot of these things in our church, but it's amazing how much Paul packs into these few verses here. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the Redeemer. What does He redeem? What is it to redeem? It's to buy people out of slavery. This is a picture looking back to Egypt, where God delivered the people from Egypt. He redeemed them from their slavery in Egypt. And then Moses led them into the wilderness, led them out. And Moses himself said, there will be that one greater than me, a greater prophet than me, that will lead the people into the real promised land. Right? We have that picture in the Old Testament. Who led them initially into the promised land? Not Moses, Joshua, Yeshua. Right? And then we have this new Jesus in the New Testament, the new man who will lead them into the promised land. The one greater than the prophet Moses, the new Joshua, if you will. And he's going to redeem not just Israel, not just the Jews from Egypt, but all mankind is being expanded beyond Jews now to Gentiles. Which even we have a picture, even in when they came out of Egypt, we're told in that passage, it says, and out of Egypt came a mixed multitude. It wasn't just Jews. There were some Egyptians that came out of Egypt too, with the people of God. The promises were always there. They were being shown in little bits and pieces and are fulfilled magnificently in the person of Jesus Christ. Then we said God has set Him forth, just like the priests when they bring the showbread and they set the showbread forth. And then He is a propitiation for us. And this word is a word that refers to the mercy seat of God. Jesus Himself is the one who appeases the wrath of God for us, like at the mercy seat where the mercy of God shows forth. And here we're to see Jesus is brought forth to the mercy seat. He's the sacrifice that's brought forth there. But even more than that, He Himself becomes the propitiation. He becomes the mercy seat so that we come to Jesus to see the mercy of God through faith in His blood. The blood was taken, was sprinkled and put on the furniture, and we see the blood as part of the price of redemption. But it's no longer the blood of the continual sacrifices that never could take away sins. Now it's the blood of the Son of God who takes away sins for all time. Why? To declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past. So the righteousness of God comes, and it declares through also the remission of the sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. God was patient in the old covenant. He looked over many sins. We're told in the New Testament as in a time of ignorance. Even those people who needed to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, the Old Testament faithful ones, God overlooked their sins as well as the judgment of the supreme judgment on sin. And where does this come about? We're told that He is both just and the justifier. At the mercy seat, we receive the mercy of God. But also, He is that sacrifice, the one who is poured out for us. He becomes the sacrifice in our stead. And the wrath of God is poured out upon sinners and upon sin in the person of Jesus Christ. So He's both just and merciful, all in one place. All in this place of the person of God. And so the righteousness of God is revealed to us. Well, what are some points we can make here in regards to this picture? I'm going to try an analogy here, as all analogies do. They break down, but maybe it'll help us get some idea of what is going on with Christ here. Imagine that you've been called to a judge for stealing. There are some Walmart security officers there at the courthouse, so you assume that your case regards the last time you were at Walmart. The law can do nothing. The law here can do nothing to get you off. It only says that stealing is not allowed. What you need is proof that you did not steal. So you produce a video that shows you that you did not steal, and they play the video, and it shows you in the store, and nothing goes in your purse. And you proudly stand in front of the judge, self-acquitted. But then the judge says that he wasn't talking about that case. He knows you did not steal that time. But then he produces a video of your whole life, thousands of hours, and some of the video contains special features, which are your thoughts. On numerous occasions, he starts showing this in the courtroom. And after about 15 minutes into it, he has 87 occurrences of theft in your life. Some literal, time wasted at your employer, deals when you did not come through on time or with the agreed value, short dealing. Some of the issues that he shows are covetousness, desiring to have what others have. And you quickly realize that this is some strange court. And you have no defense whatsoever against such charges. Because you come to realize all of a sudden they're all true. They're all true. I'm guilty. And then the judge says, she's in the right. Let her go home. And you're both elated and appalled at the same time. How could such a meticulous, fact-finding judge find me in the right after such damning evidence? I thought I was innocent when I came in here. But now I see that I am very guilty indeed. I had no hope of ever getting out of prison after what I saw. But there it is. It's written right on my case. Not guilty. She is in the right. And you stand in wonder and awe. And as you leave the courtroom, you see a man hanging up on a cross, and your case of sins and crimes with guilty stamped on it is pinned on his skin. Of course, all these analogies break down. Jesus, for one, is not hanging on the cross. Right? He's in heaven. He's already paid that price. He's not still there. He paid the price once for all. He's passed from death to life and is risen, as we're told, for our justification. But he has paid the price. And every time a sinner comes to Jesus, he must understand that his sins, all of them, and there are many of them, are nailed to the cross with Jesus. This is grace freely given from God. It does not seem fair. But that is the nature of propitiation and why Jesus is our new mercy seat. God is both just and the justifier. We see here that God has not let those sins in times past, nor the ones in the present, nor the ones in the future go unpunished. God does not look lightly on sin. He puts His own Son forward and acts upon Him in divine wrath. Thus He is just. Also, He is the justifier of all those who look upon Him in faith. God fulfills His promise to be a God to His people and deliver them from their sins. This is the righteousness of God. And we apprehend all of this by faith. It really is not hard to understand. You see that picture I just showed I think, is fairly accurate picture of what is going on. It's not that hard to understand, but it is fairly difficult to accept, is true. There's many parts of it we don't like. It does no injustice to reason or to logic, but it is somewhat counterintuitive. We want to be able to pay for our own sins somehow. It doesn't seem right. I can't have somebody else pay for it, especially somebody that's better than me, especially somebody like the Son of God who is good. That doesn't seem fair. God, for it to be fair, God would have to pour his wrath out on me. But that doesn't seem fair either, because I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to turn to God. I want to follow God. But if the price isn't paid on Jesus, it has to be paid out on me. And so we have to simply believe it. We're left in this place of just coming to God as a humble suppliant and saying, woe is me. I am undone. And there's nothing I can do about it. But looking to God in faith and thanking him for it. Is it no wonder the next line is, where is boasting then? When we begin to understand what God has done, how could we ever be proud of our own condition, whatever it is? Whether we've just come in all of our mess to the Lord, or whether we've been walking with him for a long time, trying to live according to his law and receiving the benefits and the blessings and truly growing in grace and being sanctified, how can we ever boast of any of that? Boasting is excluded. By what law, he says, of works? Is it because we work so hard? No, we know that's not the true. That's not true, because he just condemned everybody, all men, under sin. So we can't boast of our works. We can't boast of getting blessed because we deserved it. Well, what about the law of faith? Can we boast about that? Can we boast about believing it? Can we boast about being in the courtroom and realizing that this is the case? I get to go free and somebody else paid my penalty? Is that something to be proud of? Proud of Jesus, maybe. And his point in the end here is that God is one. He's condemning all, Jew and Gentile. And he makes it very clear that God is the God of the Gentiles in a very simple way. He says, well, of course God is the God of the Gentiles, because there's only one God. God is one. This is the great confession, the Shema of the Jews. There's one God, right? And he justifies the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. We're not exactly clear why there's a change of preposition there. But perhaps among the Jews, they had the law, and they were justified because they believed what God had done. And the uncircumcision, they didn't have the law, and they were justified by looking to Jesus and believing what God had done for them. And so in both instances, it's simply faith, looking to Christ. And then he asks this question again, another objection. Well, then, do we make void the law through faith? If the law condemns those who fall short of it, and then we have a way around it, if you will, by faith, we say, well, the law condemns me, but I'm looking to the righteousness of God, and therefore I'm not condemned. Does this, in a sense, do injustice to the law? What good is the law? Does it nullify the law? Does it make it void? And his answer is no. No, we establish the law by this law of faith. Why? Because it's the righteousness of God. God is faithful to what he promised to do. And bringing Christ in as this propitiation makes the law continues to stand. Because the penalty for sins was carried out against Christ. And because we look to him in faith, because God reckons our faith in Christ as righteousness to us, like Abraham, it applies to us, it's imputed to us. We too are reckoned as righteous because Jesus Christ becomes our stand-in, if you will. And all of the benefits, all of the wrath, first of all, that was poured upon him, was the wrath that was supposed to be poured upon us. And then we're told that he is raised for our justification. He is raised from the dead. And so then we too participate in his life and are reckoned as righteous before God. So both aspects of the law are here. We have the condemnation of the lawbreakers, but we have the mercy of God at the mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ, intervening on behalf of sinners. This is glorious. This is glorious. Now, just two small points I want to make from this, and we've seen them as we've been going through. The first, of course, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God has condemned all men, Jews and Gentiles. And using that quote from David has shown that even David was a very great sinner in need of God's mercy. We need to understand this. We need to understand it, of course, to come to God ever, or to come to God for the first time, or to continue to come to God every time, as we understand that it isn't any good in us that we bring to Him to bless Him. We come to Him as people who fall short of the glory of God. We need to understand this, because this is what pushes us to God's answer, the righteousness of God, the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of the things that accrue to our benefit, both his work, all of his obedience before the Lord, his self as the sacrificial lamb, the righteous one who is raised from the dead, and therefore we participate in his life as we look to Jesus, because we have to. We need a Savior. And also we need to understand that our righteousness cannot provide a way for us to God, because we don't have any of our own. We have not been faithful, so we need a faithful one to stand in for us. And, of course, we see Jesus. He's the only one who can do this. But he did do it. And the analogy that I had before, the picture of Christ paying for our sins, well, he's done it once and for all. It's been done. All you have to do is believe that this is the case. Now, we don't believe in easy believism, if you will. Once you just have to believe it, then you're saved now and all time. And Paul answers these objections, and we'll get into this more as we go through the book. Shall we continue in sin then, that grace may abound? God forbid. He saves us not only from something, the wrath of God and the life of sin, but to something, the love of God and the life of righteousness. And so we're to walk in this love and in this grace there at the mercy seat of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God for all who believe. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great promises. We thank you that you are ever faithful, though every man is a liar. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become our righteousness as we look to him in faith. Father, we pray that you would continue to give us eyes to see this, ears to hear your word, hearts and minds to understand and obey, that we might continue to give glory to God. We pray in your name. Amen.